So I became a father when Levi was born, and this was more than just a new experience for me. This was a super spiritual thing, becoming a dad, because I wanted to ask a lot of questions about what it means to be a parent, what all this child rearing was to be for. You know, though I'd been raised with good parents, I had an education, I was committed to church, I had very little understanding about what my task was when I looked upon my first child. Now, obviously, I knew I was supposed to raise him, but for what? What was I supposed to raise him to be? You know, the Bible says that children are like arrows in the quiver, Psalm 127. So then, how was I to draw the arrow and shoot the arrow, and then what was I supposed to aim the arrow at? You know, these were the questions that came to mind as I thought about being a dad for the first time. And so Hillary and I, we took our hearts to task, you know, over our kids, praying, seeking counsel from others and counsel from the church. And we always gravitated towards those influences, those parents, those grandparents who were very intentional with their kids, you know, who taught their children, who trained their children, who raised their children, all good. But I found this kind of counsel that was troubling to me, even within the church, and I couldn't always put the finger on it, but it went like this. It was always something that sounded like what I'm about to say. You know, teach your kids about the Lord, bring them to church, get them involved in spiritual things, but don't overdo it, because too much of that spiritual stuff will turn them away, and you want them to find God on their own. You want them to choose God for themselves. And it makes, you know, some of that makes sense, right? My son Levi, my daughter Charlie, Mathis, Fletcher, and the new baby, right? They will never be a Christian because their daddy was a preacher or because their daddy had faith in Jesus. You know, we're saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross and forgave our sins and gives eternal life to all who believe in Him. But there was something troubling to this advice, because when I took the question to Scripture, I could find nothing in Scripture that remotely substantiated that assertion. That if you give a child too much spirituality or too much truth, then that will be bad for them. In fact, the opposite was true as I looked into the Scriptures. And if you just want to do this with me, I'd appreciate it. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just put your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to show you what I mean here. Old and New Testament. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is known as the Shema. This passage is read every Sabbath in synagogues. And you have to hear this. It says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Moses was instructing the people after they were in the wilderness for many years and about to enter the promised land. He said this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. All these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." But continue down, go to verse 20 of chapter 6 there. "When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, and for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us.'" And then I would keep reading, and I went to Proverbs, and I've listed some of these passages for you in your bulletins there. If you go to Proverbs, you have a king giving advice to his son, giving wise sayings to his son. And beginning in verse 1, it's like he sits his son down and he says this. He says, "Hear, my son." I'm looking at verse 8 of Proverbs 1. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." And then chapter 2 opens up, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." You keep on going. It's like every chapter opens this way. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." And it's like the king is telling his son, if I can put it to you this way, don't think that you're going to receive any better advice than what I'm about to give you. What I say to you will save your life. Don't turn from it. Because why? I know better. Solomon is the writer of this. He did know better. He had gone through all the things that, all the things that this world has to offer. And so now he looks upon his son and says, "Listen, take my word for it. Listen to me and you will have wisdom." But in Ephesians 6:4, it's not just the Old Testament, but if you go to the New Testament, you turn over to Ephesians 6:4, there's this great household code here. Ephesians 6:4. The Apostle Paul wrote to the children and to the family. He said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." And then it says this to the dads: "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." So as I looked at this, I was like, what is the gist of this? Well, the gist of it is that children are to be brought up each day, sunrise to sunset, in the statutes, commandments, sayings, testimonies, instruction, wisdom, and discipline, and culture of the one true and living God, the Lord God Jehovah, the Lord. That's it. We're not have any other option. It's like we're supposed to, we're supposed to raise our children to think like fish in a sea of God being Lord, God overall. We're supposed to raise our children to understand that He is our Creator and that our lives are accountable to Him. And that, as Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Right? We're not called to look at our children and say, "Go out into the world and figure out all your hopes and dreams and follow your heart." No, life isn't a Disney princess movie. We know, as Christians, we know what fulfills our hearts. We know the life that is pleasing to God and pleasing to us. It's a life in relationship to Jesus Christ and a life that does everything to the glory of God. That is what is fulfilling. Now, that is borne out in a number of different callings. But it's not a mystery to us as parents, and that's why we can't communicate fulfillment or life as a mystery to children. Well, why is this? And here's why. And it's the whole title of this sermon this morning is because there is an unavoidable consequence. The reason that every instruction, every education, every discipline is important is because all of those things are part of a worldview. You could even say they're part of a religion. And there is an unavoidable consequence. If you don't raise your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, someone else is going to raise them up in another religion. There is no vacuum. There is no neutrality. There is Christ or there is opposition to Christ. Again, there's nothing neutral. So, in other words, what the unavoidable consequence is, you're going to worship something. You're going to serve something. You're going to follow something. You're going to obey something. And it's not just children, right? It's your own very soul. We think of ourselves. A lot of times we're taught we are self-made. We're to be inventors of ourselves, but that's not the case. What does the Bible teach us? It is God who made us and not we ourselves. And He made us to be a worshiping creature. That's your nature. You were made to be a servant. You were made to be an obeyer. You were made for that. That's the main thing for this morning. You're going to worship, serve, or obey, or follow something. You cannot remain neutral. If you are neutral, if you think you're neutral, then you're already not neutral. And if you need help understanding this, think of another passage of Scripture, Revelation 3rd chapter, 16th verse. Jesus is trying to get the attention, and He's gaining the attention of a church, the church of Laodicea. And he has John write a letter to the Laodiceans. And He says, and I'm summarizing here to the Laodiceans, you're playing footsies with the world, and you're trying to maintain some sort of semblance of faith in God. So here is the reality. Here's what you are. You are, do you remember what He says? You are lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're playing the middle. And what is that? What's the result of that? What will be the result of that? Jesus says, I will what? Do you remember? Spit you out of My mouth. But let's keep on going. Think even bigger in terms of systems, right? I've talked about children. I've talked about your own soul. Think even bigger, like countries and nations. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we ought to think about this, right? So if a nation says, we don't want to worship God anymore. We don't want belief in God. We want to have everything at the table and we're not going to, or nothing at the table. And atheism is our state religion, right? What happens then? Remember the unavoidable consequence. Something else will stand in the place of God. So let's just take the United States. You know what our nation's motto is? Do you know what our nation's motto is? Our official national motto? In God we trust. Right? In God we trust. This is actually a replacement from the first motto we had, which was a Latin phrase, E pluribus unum, which means out of the many, one, or out of the many states, unity, or something like that, right? But this motto, in God we trust, is actually a relatively recent motto for the United States. It was established as our nation's motto in 1956. And really, it was a response that said, we do not want to have anything, and we don't want to look like anything like those godless, atheistic, Sovietistic, Red China, or Nazi Germany states that said no religion, right? That our country has no God. We don't want to look like that at all. And during that time, that's when it was codified into law that we would print this phrase, in God we trust, on our currency, right? On our coinage and on all our money, our bills. And Charles Bennett, who was the one who brought this law to the floor, a representative in Florida, said this when he was speaking about putting this motto on the currency. He said, in these days when imperialistic and materialistic communism seeks to attack and destroy freedom, we should continually look for ways to strengthen the foundations of our freedom. That's a brilliant statement. Now, you might think, oh, this is kind of silly. What does it matter if we have in God we trust on money? I mean, we're supposed to already be a little weary of serving money and all that, and it's all true. And then there's just the whole idea is, why put it on things if you're not going to be about it in the first place, right? There's all that. But think about what that politician said. That when we see this phrase, in God we trust, it reminds us that the foundation of our freedom is God. The foundation of our freedom is God. The foundation of life is God. The foundation of our liberty is God. The foundation of our prosperity is God. He's the foundation. In states that are atheistic or communistic, right, they try and show or they try and act like the religious situation in those states or those governments is neutral. But remember what I've said, neutrality is a myth, it's an impossibility. There is an unavoidable consequence. Something will take the place of God, and in those states or those governments, what takes the place of God? It's the state. So where we say our freedom, our liberty comes from God, because it does, what does the Bible teach us? That we are creations, we are creatures, God is creator, and He is the author of life and gives us life, but we have sinned and fallen short of His glory, and we've enslaved ourselves to Satan, and we've become dead in our trespasses and sins. But what happened? Jesus Christ died on the cross, and He preached truth to us, and He was resurrected to give us eternal life and to pour out His Spirit. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in the truth, and the truth sets us free, and the Spirit is ours, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so by God's grace and by His Spirit on those who believe, we are free men and free women. But what happens when we take God out of it, when we say, no, it's not important to view our life is coming from God, but we're going to view our life as coming from the state. Remember, no neutrality. You see a culture that is looking for freedom and life and rights and grace and fulfillment in things that just plunge us into more ruin and destruction. You see people running headlong to the state to heal our problems, to provide, to protect, to fund, to nourish, to raise children, to even find out when we should live or die. And again, I'm not just talking about a nation, but this is very true of the soul as well. You're either going to trust God for life and freedom, you know, trust God for the source of everything, or you're going to scatter and shatter yourself on all the world's goods and offerings, which are brought to you through a means of fun and attractive things and people who are in the clutches of the god of this world, who is Satan. These words that Jesus brings to us are the reality of realities, aren't they? They are the truest of all statements. If you're not with Jesus, you're opposed to Jesus. If you're not a part of His work, you've set your face against His work. Charles Simeon, a pastor in the 18th century, said, "We have this only alternative, the unavoidable consequence. Either to maintain a warfare against all the enemies of Christ, or to make Himself our enemy." So, which is your preference? Are you with Christ or are you against Christ? Are you gathering with Him or are you scattering away from Him? So as we turn to this passage, knowing that there is no neutrality, that there is an unavoidable consequence, we have to remember that we're going to worship or serve or follow or obey something. And Jesus speaks these words, the words of Matthew 12, verse 30, to a group of people who were known as the Pharisees. We have to remember that these words were spoken to the Pharisees. They were the ones who believed they were on the right side, yet they opposed Jesus. They opposed everything about Him. And even wanted to kill Him. And their most recent blunder in this passage is that they accused Jesus. They stood against Him so sharply and in such contrast that they accused Jesus of being in a league with Satan, on Satan's team, even Satan himself. They were not for Jesus. They wanted Him silenced. And the reason they wanted Him silenced is because His kingdom came on a collision course right up against theirs. Just like it does with all of us. When we hear the gospel for the first time, we realize that it's between me and Jesus, right? It's between my kingdom and His, right? I like my heart. I like what I believe in. I like my stuff. I like my pleasures. I like my sin. And Jesus is telling me to repent of all of it and follow Him. What do you do? Well, the Pharisees, they were obstructed by Jesus. They wanted their way unobstructed. They wanted affirmation. They wanted praise. They wanted their preaching to be received. They wanted their teaching to be the standard. They wanted to waltz right into the kingdom of heaven with the resume of good works. And look at all that we've done. And look at all how religious we are. Well, the problem is, it's the problem with all of us, right? Everybody wants to go to heaven. But there is only one way to get there. There's one door. There is one way through. There is one narrow, small gate. And it is Jesus Himself. The problem was the Pharisees, they wanted heaven, they wanted the kingdom of heaven, but they didn't want the King of heaven. They didn't want Jesus. They were opposed to heaven's King. That's quite the thing. A lot of people want heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everyone wants Jesus. But you cannot have the kingdom of heaven if you don't have Jesus, because that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus is really what heaven is all about, isn't He? Isn't that it? Jesus is the pearl of great price, the treasure of heaven. He is the one, when we all get to heaven, right, we will walk by His very light. We will sing because He is worthy. We will be totally enraptured with His beauty and His presence among us. He is the pearl, the treasure. He is the portion. He is the reward when it comes to heaven. And so Jesus tells the Pharisees, if you are not with me, you are against me. And if you do not gather with me, you scatter. So what is this? Well, I think the best way to look at this is to look at verse 30 of Matthew chapter 12 as having two forks in it. You could say two forks in the road. Jesus looks and He takes the first part and you see, you know, are you with or against? And I want to put this in a way that comes out of that. So look at the first fork, and I want to say the first fork, right, is either reverence or rebellion. Reverence to Jesus or rebellion against Jesus. Reverence for Jesus or rebellion against Jesus. When Jesus says with, some of your Bibles might say the word for. We have to understand that to be with Jesus when He was on the earth was to count Jesus as worthy of your whole life. When these disciples went and followed Jesus, when they were standing next to Him, when the Pharisees were accusing Jesus, these disciples had heard the calling of Jesus, come and follow me, and they had left all that they had and went with Jesus because He was worthy of it. He was worthy of it. They looked at Jesus like He was the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. They looked at Jesus like He was the one who was bringing in the kingdom of heaven. And He was. And they didn't have it all together. The disciples, you know, they were foolish and faithless at times and obstinate in themselves. But to be with Jesus would mean to be humble and to put yourself in His care and His charge because He was worthy of it. And even this passage comes out of people, this very sentence comes out of a situation in which people surrounding Jesus and the Pharisees were asking the question, is Jesus worthy? Is He the reverent one? They were asking, is Jesus the son of David? Can this be Him? Because He had just cast out the demon of a man who was blind and mute and healed the man. People were starting to reverence Him. But here's the thing. If you say, no, I will not reverence Jesus, then again, there's no neutrality. It's not like you say, well, I'm just going to do my own thing. To not reverence Jesus, Jesus says, is to actually resist, to actually rebel against Him, to actually be against Jesus, to not worship Him, to not submit to Him, to not humble yourself in His sight, to not say, you are Lord, is to actively stand against Him with hatred. And we do this, and this is the case among men and women everywhere. Whenever Jesus is presented, a lot of people will look upon Jesus, and maybe it was you, and they'll say, He's too small. or he's not who he says he was, or he wasn't that wonderful, or he wasn't that great. And what they are doing is they are calling him a liar. They are calling him someone who is a lunatic, someone who is not the Lord, someone who is not worthy. And therefore, they resist him and rebel against his authority and kingliness. And if you want some pictures of this, just think about the Old Testament. You know, reverence or rebellion. Remember the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, and they often got some sort of reason to complain, right? They were hungry or thirsty or tired, or they didn't like Moses, or the sand was too red, or something like that, right? There's all sorts of reasons that they complain. But what was it they always said when they turned away from the leadership of Moses or God's leadership? What was it they always said? They said, why can't we go back to Egypt? It wasn't just, Moses, I'm turning aside from your way. I'm turning aside from God's way. I'm just going to go this way in the wilderness. I'm just going to go, you know, find my own way. I'll figure it out on my own. No, it was, let's go back to Egypt where we were enslaved to Pharaoh and his gods. Or, think about this. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, you're going to worship something. The people rose up to worship. And what did they do? Did they worship God? Did they, you know, in their grumpiness when Moses was taking too long on the mountain, what did they do? They began to worship. They began even to make an idol, a complete idol, a rebellion against God. They worshiped a golden calf. They turned away from God. To turn away from God always means to turn towards an idol. It doesn't mean just to turn away from God and stay there. It means you're turning away from God and you're turning towards an idol. That's why Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. He doesn't simply say, whoever is not with me is without me. He says, you're against me. You're against me. You're putting someone else there. Jesus always makes this statement. It comes through in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. Right? You cannot serve two masters. You can only serve one. If you think you're serving both, you're wrong. You're only serving one, and it's not the Lord. It's not Christ. The second fork is the fork of, hang with me here, I'll explain, the fork of synagogue or scorpion. Synagogue or scorpion. And I say, where did I get that from? Well, let me explain. So in the original language, in the Greek, there's two words here. It says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. And the words really are, whoever does not synagogue with me, scorpions. It's a weird way of putting it. Whoever does not synagogue is the word for gather in the Greek. And then the word for scatters is the word scorpion. Or scorpese. Which we get the word scorpion from. You know, because scorpions, you know, you turn on a light, you shine a flashlight in the desert, and what do? Right? They scatter. You guys haven't seen scorpions, have you? That's more of a, yeah. So living in the Southwest, you see some scorpions every now and then. And it's creepy. They're really creepy things. So you either synagogue or you scorpion. And what is Jesus saying? So in the first fork, Jesus is giving the opportunity for an identification with Jesus. And now, or you could say a life with Jesus. And in the second fork, you're seeing Jesus now giving a mission for Jesus, a work for Jesus, a service for Jesus, an obedience to Jesus. You either can gather or you can scatter. A synagogue is where we get the word synagogue from. It is a place of gathering. It's where the Jewish people would be gathered by their religious leaders, whether that be the synagogue ruler or a Pharisee or a priest in the days of Christ, right? And they're gathered on the Sabbath day to to hear the word of the Lord, to hear the Shema, as I said in Deuteronomy 6, to receive the blessings of the priest, the word of the Lord, and to be blessed with peace as they go out and live for the next 6 days of the week, as they begin their work and their families and all that. And so they're supposed to be gathered together to receive the word and the blessing in the presence of God. And this would be a great challenge to the Pharisees, right? Because the Pharisees believed they were synagoguers. They were the ones who constantly called people in the synagogue. They would interpret the law. They would teach the law. And they believed that they were doing the work of synagoguing among the people of God. But Jesus is saying, if you're not doing my work, guess what? You're not being a synagogue. You're not bringing people to the truth. You're not bringing people to the word and the life that ultimately is peace. In fact, you're scattering. You're pushing them away. You're pushing them into a man-made religion. And there are millions and millions of man-made religions in this world. You're giving them pats on the back. You're giving them burdens of trying to find righteousness on your own, trying to find forgiveness of sins on your own. And you're driving them far away from the way that leads to life. So what does this mean then for us, right? It means that we ourselves can be either synagogues in ourselves, or we can be scorpions. We can be those who, by our lives, by our living, by our practice, by our love for God, bring people towards Jesus Christ. We can bring people towards Jesus Christ, and in Him there find life and freedom in His name. Or we can be those who show the world that Jesus isn't all that important, that He's not all that great, that He's not worthy of your life, that He's not all that powerful, that He's not all that special, and that you're fine or maybe even better off choosing whatever you want to choose. And churches, we are either synagogues or we can be scorpions as well. When we don't preach the message that leads to life, when we make things about, when we make things simply about just activities or fun or whatever, programs or whatever it is, and we don't point people and show people the true gospel and the sin that convicts so that people would turn to, and the Holy Spirit that convicts people of sin and the sin that causes people to live, against God and in danger of hell, when we don't hold that message up before all men, they won't turn to Christ. And they'll come receiving good feelings, good emotions, good affirmations, maybe even charitable food in the belly or whatever it is. And they'll go away just like everyone else in the world, full of worldliness and have never been brought to Jesus. I in fact, just had a recent conversation with a pastor who was asking me about how to grow a church. And, I don't know how to grow a church. God knows how to grow a church, right? That's what I would say. God grows the church. What we have to do is do the work here. We gather people to the message of Christ. We gather people by the message of Christ. And we preach the message of Christ because it is about Christ. And hoping that people will come to Christ. And that's the way God, multiplies and supplies and fills His church up. And the pastor was saying, one of the things he does, I think he's learned a lot from like 12-step programs and that sort of thing. And he said, I try and advertise to people that if they come to church, then they can find the God of their understanding. And I said, hold on, pastor, let me hold you up right there. Let me just tell you something. I really hope that you are not telling people to come to church so that they may find the God of their understanding. Do you remember what I've said to you already in the service? There is no neutrality. The God of your understanding doesn't matter, whatever that is. There is one living and true God. We sang about Him earlier. This is the everlasting God. Jeremiah 10:10, He is the everlasting God, the eternal King, one living and true God. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Acts 4:12. And to teach people that there's all sorts of ways and grabs at some sort of idea that might, or lowercase g God, that might fulfill your heart, is to in fact do the opposite work of gathering people to Jesus. It scatters them away, leaving them in darkness and unbelief, trying to invent a God for themselves. Does that make sense? Do you see here we have the real message of truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ? He is the Lord of life. He is the true and living one. We're either with Christ or against Him. We either gather or we scatter. And the Pharisees had thought they had done such a great job of gathering, but all they were doing is scattering people. And Jesus even says that the people, He comes upon the people. Matthew says that Jesus comes upon the people in Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus sees the people and He has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a scattered, strewn all over the hillsides of Galilee, looking for that which would nourish their souls. And their shepherds, the Pharisees, had given them nothing but prescriptions of do this and do that, and legalize this and legalize that. And they were lost and hurting and without peace. And Jesus had compassion on them because He is the good shepherd. He is the one who leads people to everlasting life because He is the everlasting life. Ultimately, how do we then think of Jesus Christ? Why should we say things like there is an unavoidable consequence? Or why should we say things like there is no neutrality? And I want to close just by a few reflections from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Now, this is why there is no neutrality. This is why there is no area in the world that doesn't have some sort of spiritual value that's being fought over. This is why there's no neutral ground. Colossians 1 says this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then it's going to say this: For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Do you hear that? In Him all things hold together. In Him all things hold together. So what area of life is there that Jesus is not Lord? Let me tell you, there is not one. So when we think about ourselves as people of no neutrality, people who are either with Christ or against Christ, think about everywhere you go and every act you have in life. Jesus Christ is Lord of all of it. And you're either going to serve Jesus or you're not, and you're going to be against Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of nations. Jesus is the Lord of government. Jesus is the Lord of education. Jesus is the Lord of your house. Jesus is the Lord of the dirt you walk on. Jesus is the Lord of your marriage. Jesus is the Lord of your child rearing. He's the Lord of your work, the Lord of your schedule, the Lord of time. In Him, all things hold together. It is by Him and for Him and through Him and in Him, all things hold together. Why is this? Why is this? Because it will tell you, because He was crucified and He died and He was raised from the dead. And so He is Lord of all. I continue. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things, in everything, He might be preeminent. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so let me tell you, dear people, let me tell you what's at stake here. It's not simply that rejection of Christ means going against Him, but rejection of Christ has consequences. Rejection of Christ means unreconciliation. Rejection of Christ means chaotic living. Rejection of Christ means no peace. When you turn to Christ, what does it say? He is the one who reconciles to Himself all things. When you turn to Christ, whether that be in your work or your child rearing, you dedicate everything knowing that He is Lord of it. Guess what? You can have peace in that time. It's not to say you won't have hard things to do or hard things going on, but you'll have peace in the midst of every circumstance. If Jesus Christ is Lord, you name Him as Lord and you reverence Him as Lord, you have peace in everything. I mean, just think about those wonderful testimonies. A man and a woman in marriage, but they're in all chaos with each other. And nothing seems to be jiving, nothing seems to be working, but they turn to Christ. And what happens? It doesn't make all their problems go away. But slowly, one by one, guess what? They begin to build a life of peace and a firm foundation. Their lives begin to conform to the goodness and the order of Jesus. When we don't have Christ, when we try and rebel against Him, we have chaos. As one preacher has taught me, it is Christ or it is chaos. There isn't neutrality. It's the unavoidable consequence. When we turn away from Christ, we receive chaos. It's the case with your soul too. And this is how I finish. That Jesus Christ, if He is the Lord of your soul, the Lord of your life, the Lord of all things, and you know Him as the one who died for you and the one who lives as the King of Kings, then guess what? You will have peace like a river in your soul. You can always say, it is well with my soul. You can always say, no matter what kind of craziness is happening in this world, no matter what kind of enmity comes against me, no matter what kind of enemy comes against me, no matter what kind of scheme of Satan, no matter what kind of trouble in this world comes against me, because Jesus Christ died and because He lives, I am well. I am safe in God. I am held in His love, a love that holds me between me and Him with a cord that cannot be broken, that holds me in His hand with a hand that cannot be opened. It is a peace that surpasses all understanding because Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you have Jesus Christ? You can. You can turn to Him and be saved. You can repent of your sins and trust in Him. In Christ do you trust? Is Christ your supreme monarch? Is Christ the author of your life? Do not rebel against Him, but turn to Him, and you will have peace, everlasting peace, peace for your soul, and a peace that will one day cover all things, because Jesus Christ is the King and the Lord. Amen.